Okay, we're going yet again to the Colossians chapter 3. Set this section before us once again. So 1 through 17. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Today we're looking particularly at verses 12 and following. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and so on. Last week we focused on the verse just before that. There's no distinctions among the people of God, that we are all to be united in one. And I tried to make the case to you that racism of any kind was absolutely incompatible with Christian faith. That the two just cannot possibly fit together, and we must move from that. And then I added some other isms in there, that certainly sexism and ageism and classism and all of those things are ruled out of order when we establish our unity in Christ and recognize that glorious unity in Christ. And so coming from that sermon to be here again 1 week later, and you may have opened your bulletin and said, "And sharp-dressed man," about the list that Paul is going to give us as Christians. It certainly applies to everyone. And I say, yes, it does. And I thought about that before I chose that particular title. And I did for a reason, both because I thought it was clever, of course. You know, goes without saying. But I said it anyway. But more than that, I chose that title because I think it's important to emphasize that while Paul is certainly addressing all believers, when he addresses all believers, he is addressing men as believers as well as women. And I say it's important to note that and even to stress that, because I think there is an unfortunate tendency to look at this list of virtues that he talks about, things like compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and say those are kind of feminine things. And in fact, there's been concern on the parts of many for years about the feminization of the church. There are too few men in church. I don't think we particularly have that problem. But some churches are, 60-80% women. And why is that? Well, men have gone away or just are not coming. And people have speculated on different reasons for that. There's been a small cottage industry of writing books about it, you know, and what has gone on with the church and what's gone wrong. And one is, well, the church has just become too feminine in too many ways. You know, and they list some of those ways. And we need to get back to a masculine church, you know, with strong sermons, warlike calls, you know. And, it gives this usually distortion of maleness the other direction of what it means to be masculine. All of that, you know, we should decorate like a hunting lodge and, you know, put some fishing tackle over here or something, you know, some manly things, you know, and do that. And we should run around in the woods and bang on drums. And I know some of you want to do that. But we're not planning on doing that anytime soon. And one of the reasons is because the Word of God speaks to all of the people of God. And these calls to compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, these are qualities that we see in our Lord Jesus, who was, in fact, a man, and should be a role model to all of us as Christians, but particularly those of us as men, that these are things that are part of being a man of God. That we should be compassionate, that we should be kind, that we should show humility, that we should practice meekness, that we should endure with patience, that we should forgive, that we should bear with. All these things are true of men. So that's, I don't mean to exclude women in any way, shape, or form. But I thought it was important to emphasize that this list is for all believers, including the men among us. So don't think, all right, this is women, and maybe next week we'll go back to something for men. So I keep, when I was thinking about this week, I kept thinking of a funny thing. Some years ago now, back in Old Covenant Church, there was a woman who I had known for many years that lived way out in the South Hills and used to show up in church every so often, about once every couple of months or so. And those of you who lived here all your life, you know how difficult that is. I mean, she had to cross rivers and everything to, you know, to get there. And we just don't do that. You have to go through two tunnels, you know how terrifying those are. And I assumed that she was just coming every so often because of our friendship that went back quite a few years. And finally, I made the mistake of asking her. And she said she tried to get there the weeks that she heard from someone in the congregation that I was going to be playing an offertory or something, because she wanted her son to see a man playing piano. In their church, they only had women, not that we have marvelous pianos here, but in her church, no men ever played piano. In her school, his school, no man ever played piano. His teacher, piano teacher, was a woman. And all the other students he knew of her were women. And so she wanted to see a man play piano. So she'd cross rivers and drive through bridges and or tunnels and everything to get there. So she had a slightly different view of what it means to be a man in the church. So you can play an instrument. But so, yeah, anyway, men can do all these things, should participate in these things. We do it together. But all of these qualities are qualities of a Christian. Christian men, Christian women. So, that being said, also, they're part of working out the goodness that the Lord has shown us. I love, you know, everything in this chapter, everything in this book is a lead up to this section, but certainly everything in this chapter is a lead up to this particular section. And so I remind you once again, because not all of you are in and out in the summer, and we have visitors and so on, but he starts with talking about, you know, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You know, it sounds like, you know, oh, just a glorious thing, we'll be all heavenly minded. And then Paul says, and here's what that looks like. And he gives us very down-to-earth things, very practical one another kind of things. You know, what to get rid of, put to death these things, put off these things. And now we're at the dressing part. After you've put off anger, malice, wrath, all of those things, here's what you put on. Compassion, kindness, humility. And so, but here he reminds yet again that you do this in response to what God has done. We were talking about this at our Senior Saints Bible study on Friday. You know, we were looking at the Ten Commandments specifically. And they begin with who God is and what he has done. Right? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery. therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? I am, I have done, therefore. Now, Paul does it here. He says that you as God's chosen ones, you who he's set apart for himself, that's what holy means. You know, you say, well, we're not very holy. You are in this sense that God has chosen you and set you apart as his own people, his own possession. And that being set apart makes you holy. So as God's chosen ones, holy and loved, here's how you should live. Right? Because of who God is, because of what God has done for us, here's what our lives should look like. Here's how we reflect gratitude to our Lord. He says, put on these things, do these things, and let love tie it all together. And so I thought that was the order to take these in. That's the way your outline goes, the five things to put on or to wear, two things to do, and then the one thing that brings it all together, love, at the end of the chapter. I thought that makes the most sense. Take them in the order Paul put them. I have since changed my mind. It happens all the time. I woke up this morning and thought, I have that wrong. We need to start at the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning and work through. Because I don't think you can really make sense of the list that Paul gives without seeing that love is the vital thing that binds them all together, and that love is the thing that binds us all together. So let me start there at the end of the section for today. First of all, it's not completely clear linguistically what Paul is saying. I mean, the overall idea is clear, but it's not a Greek problem, by the way, if you're thinking, oh, yeah, now we're going to hear. No, it's an English problem as well as a Greek problem. It doesn't matter how you translate it. It's not completely clear what Paul's talking about. What is it that love binds together or holds together? And some think it's that which holds believers together, because Paul's basically talking about the elements of unity in Christ. And so he's saying, overall, put on love because that's what really holds us all together. Right? That without love, we're not going to stay together. Without love, we're not going to be together. Without love, there's not going to be no hope of true unity. Others think, no, he's saying that love is that which links together or binds together all these qualities that he's talking about, the things to put on and the things to do. And I happen to think that it's both. I found it actually kind of amusing when I was reading through different writers wrestling with which of those Paul is likely to mean. I think Paul often is deliberately ambiguous. There are many passages in Paul where you say, do you think he means this or this? And I say, yes. I think he means both of those things. I think Paul was a very careful writer. Paul was a very smart man. And when his language is somewhat ambiguous, I think he intends to be so that we think it's both and. So I think he is saying love is that which unites us. That is the essential elements of our Christian unity. But also it is that which undergirds each of these qualities. And these qualities contribute toward Christian unity. If we are, in fact, compassionate and kind and humble and meek, and if we do bear with one another, if we forgive one another, that's all love being expressed and uniting believers together. So love is that which brings it all together and brings us all together, I think both and, not either or. So what is love? Well, quickly, just to remind you, we've talked about it many times, but here it is again. The key thing, I think, the critical thing for us to keep in mind is that when the Bible talks about love, it is not talking principally about a feeling. Certainly there are elements of the emotion, the feeling there. You know, when we say Jesus loves me, this I know, certainly Jesus has kind affectionate thoughts for it, but principally, he expresses his love in laying down his life for us. When it says, God loves me. Yeah, but God does it by choosing, by setting apart to himself, by redeeming, by giving his spirit, by all those kind of positive actions. And so it isn't primarily a feeling, though the feeling should be there, but it's primarily in actions. William Henderson, commentator some of you may know, some of you may not, said, love is intelligent and purposeful self-giving. I like that. I don't usually give you those kind of quotes, but I thought that was good. Intelligent and purposeful self-giving. Right? Love is something that I think about for a loving action. And then I do something about, and I give something of myself. Peter Kraft said, feelings come to us. Love comes from us. And there's a primary cultural difference. Our culture just talks about falling in love. We don't fall in biblical love. We rise in biblical love. Feelings come to us. Love comes for us. Well, what does it look like? Now we go back to the beginning. It looks like compassion. Because how can you have compassion if you don't have love? They work together. Love is how you get to be compassionate. Compassion is when you actually think about and care about other people. It's easy to lack compassion, right? And many of us do, and many of us are drawn that way. You know, we think, well, he's in a bad situation because he made bad choices. And, you know, that's more karma than Christ, isn't it? You know, we're thinking, all right, he's in that situation, he brought it on himself. Instead of just thinking, what must it feel like to be in that situation? What must it be like to be in that situation? What would it feel like to feel as helpless as some people do, as hopeless as some people do? What would it be like to be them? And that's how we think about others and try to enter into their world and try to understand their actual situation is compassion. Compassion. We emphasize so that we can feel this kind of compassion. But Paul commands it. You know, put on hearts of compassion. Hearts of compassion. It means you can do it. So we can't just say, well, you know, my wife is a very compassionate person, me not so much. Paul is not saying this is an option. You think you have to figure that out. If your wife is a very compassionate person and you not so much, you got to get busy and figure out why not. And maybe ask her to help you with that. That's why God gives us wives. Right? So they can help us with some of that kind of stuff. And they're willing to help. Usually men are not willing to ask. You know, it's like asking for directions. It's just, you know, what a wonderful thing is GPS. No longer have to stop and ask for directions, which we all hated. You know, it's got to be beside a road. We're on a road. We'll just keep going till we find it. You know, we don't want to stop and ask. You know, but we need directions. And God's given those of us married men a spiritual GPS. It's called your wife. And she can help you with some of this stuff. And if you don't have one, there are other women in the church, sisters and mothers in the Lord that you can talk about. Because women tend to be better at this than most men. Not to overgeneralize, but by and large. And then we need help. Help, how is it that you look at them and just don't feel angry and impatient and intolerant? You know, and if you ask, they'll tell you. Yeah, probably more than you want to know. But they'll tell you. Probably not more than you need to know. They'll tell you. Kindness, we'll move quickly through these others. Kindness is basically then compassion in action. Right? Kindness is compassion in action. It's saying, all right, I see that this person, I feel bad for them, but then doing something about it or saying something about it. You know, it could be a kind word, could be a pat on the back, it could be an arm around the shoulder, or it could be something much more tangible than that, but kindness is actually then taking some kind of action. And you see where love feeds both of these. If I'm loving other people, then I want to understand them, and I want to care about them, and I want to help them. And so I grow in compassion and kindness as expressions of the love I've been shown that I am trying to reflect out to others. Compassion and kindness. Humility, I've told you many times, I gathered this from Peter Kraft also, a very wise man, who said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking less about yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking less about yourself. It's trying to train yourself to stop seeing everything in terms of you. Right? What can this person do for me? Or how can they help me feel better about myself? Or how, I'll serve you so long as that makes me feel good. And humility is getting out of yourself and saying, how can I serve someone no matter how it makes me feel, no matter how it inconveniences me? How can I do these things? Thinking less about ourselves, stopping putting ourselves first, which is what our culture trains us to do. Think of yourself first. I just happened to hear the other day, didn't change the radio station fast enough, that stupid greatest love of all. I found the greatest love of all. It's learning to love yourself. Oh, what nonsense. You don't have to look hard for that. that's standard equipment in the fallen man. As broken sinners, we come with that standard. It's learning to love other people that we need to work on. That's the greatest love of all, that Jesus has shown us and commanded us to go and do likewise. Show others. Humility. Meekness is not weakness, which is often confused, but meekness is strength under control. Strength under control. My example of meekness, I saw some years ago, and still when I think of meekness, I always think of this. We have friends up in Ligonier. We used to have a big party, annual party, and one year we were there, and the couple's son had recently come home from a tour of duty as a Marine. And I was just watching him playing with little children in the yard. And I was so impressed with this warrior who has just returned from deployment, playing with little children. And I thought, that's meekness. Now, I can't take you back there with me, but we have warriors among us. Dan and Steve, who've served us as deacons, right? Trained warriors. People we need on the wall. And yet they serve us as deacons and watch them with kids. And that's meekness. It's not weakness. It's strength under control and strength being used for the benefit of others. The patience is the ability to put up with. I know some of you are glancing at your watch and thinking, yep, the Lord's teaching me patience today. We have things to do and places to go, but you just go ahead. Give you two more minutes. Patience is putting up with, bearing with. We all require patience of one another. There was a women's Bible study, 100 years ago when I was in the Pitcairn Church. And one of the things that they were noted for is at prayer time, every once in a while, a woman would say, please pray for me to develop patience. And there would be a horrified collective gasp. And they would all say, no, you don't want to pray for that. Because you have no idea how the Lord will teach you patience. You don't want to pray for that. So let me just say, we generally don't need to pray for it. The Lord will teach us anyway, because there are folks. And if we're going to love folks, it's going to take some patience. And we're going to have to learn that and develop that. And the Lord will teach us. Bearing with one another is then that patience being lived out, that patience in action. The kind of patience bearing with one another means we realize all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? We look at one another and say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sometimes we need to distinguish between those things. Is this sin, or is this just falling short of the glory of God? Is this something we need to address, or is this something we can just overlook? And bearing with one another is learning to overlook much that can just be overlooked. We really don't need to bring this up. We really don't need to deal with this. Everyone is in process somewhere. All right? God isn't finished with us. There are none of us that God stripes. You're done. Not until we get to glory. And so we're all somewhere in the process, which means we still fall short of the glory of God, and we need to bear with one another. Final thing, and I'll try to be brief on this, is then forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive one another. You have to learn to forgive one another. It's hard. It's hard. It sounds easy. And if you look at it, and I think too many people make it too easy. It's hard. The way they make it easy is say, look, what could be more clear? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you have to forgive others. And Jesus has forgiven you all your sin freely, gladly. And therefore, you have to forgive others all their sin freely, gladly. And, you know, I get their point. I see their point. I appreciate their point. I appreciate their heart. But that, is that really how Jesus forgives you? Is that really how Jesus forgives you? Doesn't it involve things like costliness? It costs Jesus a lot to forgive us. And so your forgiveness is going to be costly also. Forgiveness can often hurt because someone's hurt you and you have the right to get even. And they say, forgive me. It means give up your right to get even. You say, I don't want to give up my right to even. Hang on to that. I have the right to be angry. And forgiveness means giving up that right. It means laying down a lot. You see how it's related to love? If we're really loving others, it costs us something. It costs us our right to be angry, our right to be bitter, our right to get even, our right to tell everybody we know about what a bad person they are. Forgiveness is costly. It costs the Lord to forgive us. It costs us to forgive one another. So forgiveness is challenging. Right? Jesus forgives us, but he expects us to confess our sins and repent of our sins. And so when we forgive one another, we should not just be saying, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, just forget about it. But forgiveness that is true and real and Christian is costly and challenging and changing. It expects us to say we're sorry, but not more than sorry. We repent and are going to try to fix this problem. Now, sometimes we struggle with that, and we can do the same thing over and over again, and you know that. But we should be working to change, because the way the Lord forgave us was costly and challenging and changing. And the way we forgive one another will be costly to us, and it should be challenging the person seeking forgiveness and be changing both of us into more healthy Christians and more loving followers of Christ. It's not cheap grace. It's real grace. And real grace is transforming. But it is not cheap. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace in our life. And Lord, we know what it cost. So thank you for that. Help us to receive the love of Christ and work harder to show the love of Christ in all these and so many other ways, that there might be true unity in Christ, true growth in Christ, and true joy in Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.